Welcome back to episode 4 of our series, Through Lutheran Eyes, Understanding of the Denominations. This is Pastor Ike Nicholson, the pastor at St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Almena, Wisconsin. Glad that you've continued to listen. Hope you enjoyed the first 3 episodes, which were a sweeping history of Christianity from the time of the apostles up until today, the modern day. One of the reasons that I did that is because it's important to remember that although there are lots of denominations out there who teach that their way is the right way, or they're the ones that just discovered this particular aspect of truth, quote unquote, that's generally not true. Many of the positions of modern denominations have been a part of the ancient of the church all the way back to the ancient church. Now, some of those positions and distinctiveness may have been dealt with by the ancient church too, and in some cases declared to be heretical or at least heterodox. That is that it may not put their soul in peril, but it is different than how Christianity has generally lived together in community. But today I want to look at Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism, and this is important because generally when you think about major breaks in the church, probably most folks in the West don't even think about the great schism between the East and the West. They think about the Protestant Reformation, which they just sort of lumped together, and we talked about that in a previous episode. Historically, there are at least 2 distinctive reformations, the European Reformation, from which Lutheranism and the Reformed Church came, and the English Reformation, from which the Church of England came. I would probably just make it 3, the Lutheran Reformation, which really is technically the Protestant Reformation, and then the European Reformation, where we have Zwingli and Calvin and others, and then, of course, the English Reformation, which, of course, is the Church of England. But most folks, when we think about this, we just sort of kind of lump it all together, but we see a relationship between Roman Catholicism and Lutheranism, mainly because sometimes, well, first of all, because it was really the first biggest, quote unquote, successful schism, at least within the Western Church, not counting the Eastern Orthodox. And that if you were to go to a Lutheran church, particularly a confessional or liturgical Lutheran church, there'd be a lot of things that would look very similar if you went to a Roman Catholic church. The insistence of the real presence of Christ in the sacrament of the altar, the Eucharist, baptism as being a means of grace through which God does something, absolution, confession and absolution. These are things that our Roman Catholic friends also emphasize in their own practice of faith. And if you were to come and see the vestments and the liturgy and all that in a Lutheran church, it doesn't really look all that different, particularly to the uninformed. So it's easy to kind of think that. And sometimes we're accused of being, quote, Catholic light, close quote. And I reject that. But nevertheless, mainly it's because people are just looking at outward appearances rather than the centrality of the doctrine. The second thing that I want us to put in the back of our minds as we're thinking about this going forward is that most of us, when we think about time or trends or traditions, we might think 10 years, 20 years. Some may think generations. Well, this is how Dad did it, or this is how Grandpa did it, or Grandma. We don't generally go much further back than that. So what is that? Maybe 50, 75, possibly 100 years. The church is long. I mean, we've been around for 2,000 years. That's a long time. I don't want to get into when we really count the beginning of recorded history, nevertheless, but it is an old faith, and it is a faith that traces changes, adaptations, developments in terms of centuries, not years. And so sometimes when I'm having a conversation with somebody, they'll say, well, you know, I've been a Lutheran all my life and I've never seen that before. That's not Lutheran. Forgetting that even Lutheranism itself as a distinctive part of this tree of called Christianity, a distinctive branch, a trunk, if you will, of this tree called Christianity. We've been around since 1517. And as a matter of fact, there are some things that the Lutheran Church still observes. For example, the divine service, particularly setting three in our Lutheran service book, that is actually closer to the Roman Catholic Mass of the 1500s than the modern day Roman Catholic Church that you might walk into in any neighborhood. Certainly there are exceptions, but just by and large. And so please know that we think about things in centuries. So when we say, you know, it took a couple of hundred years for this to happen, that's sort of like a normal flow of events in the Church of Jesus Christ. It's not like, well, we had a meeting, we had a committee meeting, and we've decided that we're going to start doing it this way. That is not how the church works, never has worked. It may be how some denominations work today, but it's not how the greater churches work, nor is it how the Lutheran church works. So really, to be able to put this into context, we need to kind of think about the history of Roman Catholicism from a Lutheran perspective, because Lutheranism, in its essence, doesn't really see itself as a breakaway from the Roman Catholic Church that somehow existed back to the Apostolic Age, because we reject the notion that the Roman Catholic Church existed back to the Apostolic Age. In our previous episodes, I think, make that case very well. And I think that this idea that the Roman Catholic Church has been how it's always been is really just good marketing on their part. It's not anywhere near what is actual historicity. So when we look back at the church prior to the Reformation with the nailing of the 95 Theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel in 1517, everything that happened before that, we Lutherans understand that as our history. And if anything, it was the Roman church that broke off from the chain of Christian events, not the Lutheran church. And, you know, we can make that case sometimes polemical, sometimes pejorative, but nevertheless, I think it is something that we can think about. And I don't want to die on that hill, at least for the sake of what we're talking about, but I do want to talk a little bit about how Lutheranism thinks about the faith, particularly as a response to how oftentimes we're characterized by the Roman Catholic Church. So we kind of covered this idea that the Church of Jesus Christ started on Pentecost, the Apostolic Age that we often call it, the Apostolic Church and the Apostolic Faith. Historians then sort of trace the church through kind of epochs or segments of time where the church kind of exists and does things a certain way or deals with certain issues. After the Apostolic Age, which technically ends around 100 AD, we enter the sub-apostolic or the anti-Nicene period. Generally, anti-Nicene is what you normally see because that's how we classify the writings of the early church fathers and those who wrote in the early years of the church after the year 100. And we do begin to see some changes in terms of structure, the emergence of a hierarchy in the second century with a single bishop recognized as sort of a leading spiritual leader. We see Rome beginning to be viewed with some level of a special authority for the Western church, noting also that there were other cities that also had leaders who were well-respected. What we really experience in this age is the rise of persecution and martyrdom in the church, the theological development of the church. The early church fathers like Irenaeus, Tertullian, Origen, they're all writing against heresies. And we talked about those, Gnosticism and Montanism and Marcionism and Arianism. The development of a canon, which at this point is being done mainly by local bishops who are putting together books that they say this is the canon. Ironically, there's remarkable similarities between those. A book here or there may be left out depending on the bishop, but those canons developed by these bishops in their geographical areas were very influential with the development of the canon after the Council of Nicaea in 325. We see the development of councils as a way of governing the church. And then with the government, the Edict of Toleration in 313, and then again, the Edict of Milan, which establishes Christianity as a religion that will no longer be persecuted. These are things that are our history. We understand them as our history. We celebrate the saint days of those great writers and thinkers. We concede and celebrate the fact that it's during this time that the creeds are being established. The martyrs are a phenomenal witness of the truthfulness of the faith, and that the church is making a big difference in the world. During the early Middle Ages, so now we're somewhere after 700-800, remember I said hundreds of years, we see the church beginning to organize itself in a more system-oriented fashion. Much of it is because of the demands and needs of the temporal world. That is that there was no functional or adequate governing authority. And so churches and bishops and presbyters or pastors, priests, we'll talk about that someday too. What's the difference between a pastor and a priest? It's actually just a semantic difference, but we can talk about that later. And in the around the 1200s, we begin to see this introduction of things that are really breaking away from the apostolic faith and the rules of the councils before them, mainly because of the invasion of Islam and the lessening of authority of the other patriarchs and the Eastern Church. So around the 1100s, as we enter a period called the High Middle Ages, we begin to see theological divisions. We still celebrate some of those writers. Anselm of Canterbury was one, Peter Lombard, Thomas Aquinas, who began to bring in more systematically pagan writings and thinking about Christianity. It's not that we don't see those necessarily as helpful, but we see this tendency developing in the church in that period, roughly a thousand years after Christ, of relying more on reason and quote-unquote tradition, although it's really kind of made up, and modern scholars and historians have really come to a conclusion that a lot of those were pseudo-writings or false writings in order to try to prove their authority and to give people some semblance of comfort in the changes that were being made slowly and gradually, that were really a departure from Scripture and from the apostolic faith. A big problem is the rise of the papacy and the Holy Roman Empire and the development of doctrines that reinforce their authority over and above Scripture, the creeds, and even the councils to some extent, the ecumenical councils, when the councils met as a whole church, East and West, and the introduction and abuse of doctrines like purgatory, a place where the redeemed go to be punished for a period of time by fire and agony in order to be purified, indulgences, that is looking at the righteous works of the saints as a bank which the church holds and can dole out if you do certain things or give or eventually give a certain amount of money, which now indulgences don't get you into heaven. I know sometimes we talk about it that way, but what indulgences do is they lessen your time in purgatory. And this treasury of merit really begins to take hold. And this is what is happening at the time of the Reformation. And much of it is instituted, this idea of indulgences is instituted in an effort to make money so that the Bishop of Rome, the Pope, can build ultimately what is now today the Vatican or the Church of St. Peter and St. Paul, that beautiful church that you see on television whenever they talk about Rome with the domed and the saints lining the edge and the beautiful high altar. There is a political intrigue going on as well. Germany is probably the most successful nation. That's not the right word. Kingdom, state, nation, state, governed by multiple princes. And Rome, Italy doesn't have any money. And so a lot of money is leaving Germany and going to Italy to build these great edifices. And the German princes are concerned about this because they pretty much finished up the Crusades. That has drained Europe of good men to fight in the war. It's drained a lot of money. These very wealthy and powerful men went to the Middle East to fight the Crusades, and some of them died or they came back paupers. And so Europe is hurting, and Italy continues to, and Rome continues to try to take as much financial resources out of Europe as possible. And Rome has gone through its own problems with different popes claiming authority, leading to something called the Avignon Papacy or the Western Schism. This is when there was a pope in Avignon, France, and a pope in Rome, each claiming to be pope. And there was a lot of disunion. This occurs around 1309 to 1417. The Council of Constance in 1414 to 1418 actually moves the pope back to Rome, but reinforces that the pope is not the king, that the church is still governed by councils. It was an effort to bring back conciliar reform, to remove this absolute power so that the office would remain honest. And their effort for conciliar reform, or this reform of the papacy, fails. And all of that does is launch even more abuses. And this abuse of indulgences specifically, and a greater emphasis on works salvation and purgatory, which is essential to believe in order to sell the indulgences. You got to come up with a problem in order before you can sell the answer. So the problem is purgatory, suffering, pain, fire. The answer, indulgences. Where can I get these? We're the only ones who can give them. So it's like, you know, it's like how oil cartels work. You got to have a car because our infrastructure is designed that you got to have a car. And in order to run the car, you need oil. And oh, by the way, we control the oil, so you'll pay us what we want for the oil. So it's the same thing, but on a spiritual level. You want to avoid fire, flames, and hell, and help your family get out of that purgatory, that place of fire and flames, then you need to get indulgences. And the way you do that is you send us money. So this is essentially the issue that we're dealing with that has both spiritual and political ramifications as we lead up into the 1500s. Martin Luther, an Augustinian monk and a theologian, an expert on the Psalms, a capable teacher, professor, nails 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Chapel, the chapel in the community in which Wittenberg, the university is, inviting the Roman Church and the leaders of the Roman Church into a debate, just a debate, over these issues that they depart from Scripture and church tradition. But he does it in Latin, and not everybody can read Latin, but Latin is translated to German, and this newfangled technological device called the printing press has been invented, and the 95 theses are printed and distributed, not by Martin Luther, but by publishers who are trying to make money. And then there's that temporal issue too, because like the press today, if they don't raise up the people's ire, then it doesn't sell spots for commercials on the news. And the same thing is true. This ratcheting up of tension between Luther and Rome is good for business for the publishers, and it's good for business for those who want to end the financial abuses that Rome is exacting on the German people and on Europe as a whole. So these doctrinal problems, Luther's trying to just keep it spiritual, is what is the nature of salvation? Is it a system of grace, merit, penance, indulgences, or is it through Christ alone? Where is authority? Is it vested in the Pope? Is it vested in councils, or is it vested in Scripture? What does worship look like? Is it something that invites the people into so that they can worship, or is it something that is intended to be only watched by the people with awe and confusion, thereby reinforcing the power and authority of the church and its priesthood and its bishops? What are pastors? What is their role? Do they have some divine sort of power in and of themselves, or are they merely those who have been entrusted with the gifts God gives to his church, made effective not by the pastor or the priest, but made effective by God's word? And what is the role of the laity? Are they just mere spectators who pray and move on with their business, or are they people who are invited into this royal priesthood of God's people? And so Luther makes the invitation of these 95 theses, and suddenly everything begins to break loose. We'll begin to look at that a little bit more in our next episode. Thanks for joining us here for episode 4 of Through Lutheran Eyes, Understanding Other Denominations.